We are making our way, or have made our way, through the book of Joshua, and we find ourselves today in the last chapter, Joshua 24. I'll be reading and preaching from that text, and since it's rather long, please stay seated. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. For if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in a place of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So we have arrived at the end of the book of Joshua, and it's been quite a journey. We have seen God's promises push the people of God to immense courage. We have seen God's power routing their strong enemies. We have seen God's judgment shaping his people's lives in holiness. And we have observed God's grace motivating them to press on in the midst of hardship. So we now come to the essence of what it means to be a person of God, to be the people of God. Now you and I must understand that the scripture sees everyone as those who in some way believe in God. What matters, what counts, is not just one's intellectual belief about God, but one's response to him. Human beings, even though we know of God's existence, either suppress this ever-present truth or we embrace it. We either deny it or thankfully live under it. So here in Joshua 24, all the people of God have gathered together in a solemn assembly. They know they are standing before God and are about to hear what he has to say. It is a historic, sacred moment, much like a marriage ceremony or one's baptismal vows. There is joy and sweaty palms all at the same time. So what does God say in this final word of Joshua? His final word to them. What's he pressing for? What is the purpose of this, of his word here? I think we can phrase it in a form of questions. People, what will be your response to the grace of God in your life? Will you ignore his kindness, suppress his truth, or scoff at his wrath? Or will you serve him in joy, in thankfulness, and absolute loyalty? You know, Joshua, just like Jesus, understands that following the Lord really is an all or nothing decision. You either serve and love the true God because He has first loved and served you, or you serve and love a false God because you really believe that that false God will make your life wonderful. All human beings have a God. Every atheist, every agnostic, every humanist, everyone. And we all give our loyalty and adoration to whatever we love, to someone, to something. Because what the heart prizes, our lives will pursue with abandon. It just depends on what the heart prizes, doesn't it? What or whom we fear will be what or whom we follow. You see, human beings were made to worship. And we do. And we will. The question of Joshua 24 is, whom will you worship? And why is this God the one you choose to serve? Why? Who? So in order to motivate us to make a choice about our worship that we all have, that we all do every day of every moment of our lives, God gives us two big headings. This is the speech of the covenant. Now notice in chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, these are the words of God through Joshua. So number one, the big heading. He gives a review of the history of God's grace. Verse 2 through verse 13. And then the logical, exclusive, humble commitment that this grace demands. So a review of the history, and then the logical, exclusive, humble commitment that this grace demands. We hear Joshua proclaim and review covenant history. And his survey centers upon crisis points in Israel's past, on threats to the people of God's welfare, each of which is met by God's intervention. Now, we easily miss the fact that this is a history that should never have happened. Only the grace and the power of God explain why the people of God are even in existence. Now notice that covenant history begins with the surprising grace of God. Subpoint number one. The surprising grace of God. This is verses 2 and 3. A long time ago, your fathers lived beyond the river. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham. So the plain implication is that Abraham, notice the word, the name, Abraham of all people, was plunged into pagan worship just like everyone else. Abraham. He served other gods. So we must not concoct graven images of our biblical all-stars. Like Abraham, picturing him or others as worthy men, already disposed toward God, already on the way to truth, needing only a little help from God to finish a conversion so nobly begun. You know what that is? A load of rubbish. Trash. The text says, Abraham. The text says, they served other gods. Pagans. That was the situation of Abraham. Notice the emphasis. Then I took your father, Abraham. What is that? It's the surprising grace of God. It all started there. It always starts there. In unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace, Abraham rose out of the desolate pit and miry bog of paganism only because God touched him. And you know what I want to say? So it is with you. So it is with me. We did not emerge from profound ignorance, an abyss of error by our own virtue, but were drawn out by the hand of God. You know, that there is a people of God at all hinges on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God. Who, for no apparent reason, took hold of Father Abraham, the sinner. Now, can you look back over your covenant history and tell me about God's unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable grace in you and in your family? Then, oh, how wonderful, how lovely is the surprising grace of God among us. Every one of you has a story about this. Every one of you could say, can I give you my testimony? And it will always come back to the surprising grace of God. Now, we don't live long in our covenant history. We don't live long in our covenant history, our relationship with God, until we experience the gradual pace of God. Still speaking of Abraham, Joshua continues God's speech. And I multiplied his seed, and I gave him Isaac. Verse 3, and we think, what? Now, according to the mathematics of Genesis, it took 25 years just to get Isaac. And Sarah wasn't a young little filly looking good. The Lord goes on, and I gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. The gradual pace of God. God multiplies Abraham's seed by giving him two grandsons. And according to scriptural math again, that was 20 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. God does not appear to be in a hurry. He is not driven by the calendar or intimidated by the clock. The Lord did multiply Abraham's seed, but he did it slowly. He does what he promises, but sometimes so gradually that we don't see his faithfulness. This is frequently God's way. Isn't it? To be faithful in little and even little by little. And it might help our faith if we would fasten our eyes more on the fact than the speed of God's faithfulness. I easily lose sight of what God has done by demanding too much too soon. I can easily become an impatient, whining little brat, thinking that my demands of God must be met yesterday. I prayed about this. So as we continue to review God's grace and covenant history, we also see an emphasis on the power of God. You see what he's doing? He's just reviewing, look what God has done for you. People. So the power of God. God recounts his work in deliverance from Egypt, sending Moses, the infliction of the plagues, the rescue at the Red Sea, and the conquest of occupied lands. Now, the major impression we are to receive from this section is that the power for these accomplishments are solely God's. Now Joshua makes this point clearly in verse 12. It was not by your sword or by your bow. But they all had bows. They all had swords. They occupied the land. It was not by your sword, not by your bow. Although we are called to work hard for the kingdom of God, seek ye first, we must not begin to imagine that our own efforts achieve such wonderful things. I mean, why does the Lord often place us between a rock and a hard place? Why? Between a Red Sea and an approaching army. Perhaps Jonah was right after he was delivered from the darkness in the depths when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." He wasn't just talking about the Ninevites. He was talking about himself, his walk with the Lord. Paul said the same thing when he stated, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Jars of clay. And then he goes on, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." The power of God. Please don't misunderstand. God's purpose is not to deform us into blobs of limp jello who only let go and let God. No, it's to transform us into humble worshipers who gladly confess our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God will sometimes box us up in our own helplessness in order to show us that we are not delivered by our own cleverness, insight, manipulation, strength, or our own anxiety, but by God who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty water. The last point we're to take note of in God's review of grace in covenant history is his continuous provision. His continuous provision. Verse 7, "Then you lived in a desert for a long time." What if you were one of the ones that came through the desert? Joshua, Caleb. "Then you lived in the desert for a long time." What a load is packed into that sentence. I mean, the people of God's mere survival from Egypt to Canaan was nothing less than one long miracle. However, Israel, like us, is now enjoying God's abundant provision in the land of promise. I quote verse 13, "And I gave you a land you did not toil for, and cities you did not build, and you began to live in them. You are now eating from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant." Do you see the surprising grace of God? Do you see the provision of God? Here is abundant provision, and it too flows from this thing, covenant grace. How many times in this text that it said, "I gave, I gave, I did, I gave"? It flows from covenant grace. There is nothing automatic about it. Just combine the testimony of verse 13 and verse 7. Here is this gracious provision in necessity, wilderness, and in abundance where you're living now. But each is God's provision, and all is God's sustenance. Now this is very earthy theology, isn't it? It's earthy. Whether manna in the wilderness, or vineyards in Canaan, groceries in Monroe, are all are food for covenant stomachs. How crass and unspiritual can we get? But God's people never get beyond that. Daily bread and cornflakes and casseroles are the stuff for which Jesus teaches us to pray. What we just prayed. God's abundant provision. His massive, overflowing, never-ending grace for the people of His affection. So such is the review of the grace of God in covenant history. All the people are gathered. They're hearing about what God had done for them. And so after such a review, do you feel the goodness of God gripping your heart and your affections? Do you feel the pull this text exerts on you? Now, if so, notice what this grace demands of you and me. And that's his point in verses 14 through 24. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, they just heard covenant history. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Notice, who are they to choose between? Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So what's God getting at? They hear covenant history, and what's their response supposed to be? What does grace demand of us? It demands a logical commitment, an exclusive commitment, and a very humble commitment. That's what's going on in this text. Commitment. What is that? Commitment is a pledge to be loyal to someone. It is giving yourself to someone or something, come what may. It is what transforms the promise into reality. It is the words that speak boldly of your intentions and the actions which speak louder than words. It is making the time when there is none. I have submitted and I am committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming through time after time and year after year. Commitment is the stuff that character is made of. It is the daily triumph of integrity over skepticism. So here, it means dedicating yourself to the person and the truth of your gracious God. The now of verse 14 places the response demanded in the light of what has been said concerning God's grace. Fidelity to this God is but the natural response to his abundant, historical, manifest goodness. It's a logical commitment. So, I mean, what else could one do toward a God who calls, delivers, protects, and then supplies? There's a compulsion about this. Wholehearted commitment is the only logical, reasonable response to overwhelming waves of God's mercy in your life, in my life. So we also note what is demanded of grace is an exclusive commitment. A logical one, sure. An exclusive one. Now, there is no doubt what God is after in this speech. The word serve, choose you this day whom you will serve. The word serve occurs 18 times in chapter 24. So the people who confess God's name, Israel, the church, must decide whose servants they will be. They have a confession. But Joshua is saying, whose servants are you really going to be? Now, Joshua appears to do a strange thing, doesn't he? Not everyone notices that his famous choose you this day command calls one to choose between two sets of pagan gods. We are called to serve the Lord, yes. But if we will not serve the Lord, then we must at least articulate which other gods we will serve. That's what he's saying. Everyone, everywhere, will serve their God. Everyone worships. And today, Joshua says, today, says God, choose which God you will serve of these dung hill deities. Which one? Which one? The gods of the American culture? Which one? The gods of your heart? Now, isn't it strange that the evangelist Joshua calls for a decision like this? Choose between the pagan gods right now. He says, serve Yahweh. But if you won't, choose which non-gods you will serve right now, today. And you say, but that's stupid. Choosing between pagan gods, that's really absurd, right? That's precisely his point. If you reject Yahweh, if you reject the God who has been so gracious to you, he's saying you're stupid. And the only options left to make your life meaningful make no sense at all. Joshua is not driving us, or Israel, from God's service, but seeking to shock us into being God's slaves forever. This is not what our church vows are about? Or if you were baptized as an adult, is that not what your baptism vows are about? Joshua pushes us to an either-or commitment. If we are going to serve the God of grace, then we must, what does he say, put away foreign gods among us. And I tell you, in my life, that is an everyday thing. It's all or nothing. We must give ourselves completely to the true God of grace, or not at all. It's the hog's dilemma in that crazy story about the hen and the hog. Both hen and hog were walking past a church and noted the pastor's sermon on the marquee. It read, "What can we do to help the poor?" As hogs and hens are apt to do, they entered into earnest conversation over the question as they continued on their way. And at last, the hen was smitten with a bright idea. "I've got it," she cackled. "We can help the poor by giving them a ham and eggs breakfast." "Oh, no, you don't," shot back the hog. "For you, that only means a contribution. But for me, it means total commitment." The old sow was right. That is what we are being told. There can be no chicken's way out. But one must go whole hog, if one may so speak, for our gracious God. And the Lord's saying there's no compromise on this point. We must consider whose slaves we will be, an exclusive commitment. It's not either or. Now, as we read on, we could hardly have asked for a more gratifying and orthodox response from the congregation than what Joshua received from Israel, verses 16 through 18, right? They hear the sermon. They're moved. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us The people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way we went, and among all the people with whom we passed. And the Lord drove out all those people. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." That's good. Preachers love to hear that kind of stuff. Right in the middle of the sermon. "Brother, preach it. You're awesome. It's great. I'm for you. I'm with you." So to Joshua's, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Israel says, "Yep, me too. Us too. We're with you, preacher." But notice that Joshua does something no decision-loving evangelist should ever do. To Israel's, "We're in, us too," he says, "You can't." Did you get that? Verses 19 through 22. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No! We will serve the Lord.'" If we or Israel gives ourselves to God, what is he saying? It must be with radical humility. "I will never sin again. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, really? What about if your dog dies? What about if your wife dies? What about if there's hardship and difficulty? What about then? What about when it's hard to take up your cross and say no to the things that you've loved all of your life? What about then? If we were going to confess this God and say, "Yes, me too, me and my house will follow the Lord," it must be done with a radical humility. Joshua's words seem shocking to us, don't they? "No, you can't." Yet Joshua is saying, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. Do you realize that you are dealing with, do you realize the God you're dealing with? He is a holy, jealous God. Don't dare come to him thinking that he is a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Joshua seeks to put down our blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting our mouths and counting the cost. Choose you this day, people of Calhoun Presbyterian Church. You cannot serve God, he says. So let us count the cost before we yield obedience to God. All too frequently, the Jesus the church presents is some variety of prepackaged joy, peace, and provision that works twice as fast as aspirin. Right? Isn't that what Jesus does? We should not sell a Jesus like that. Rather, we should warn people about him. Our task is not to bait people into saying, "I will lay down my life for you," but to get them and ourselves to squirm under his searching question, "Peter, after what you've done, do you love me?" And he asked him that question more than once. "Peter, really? You've gone back to fishing. You done? Do you love me more than your profession? Do you love me more than anything else in this life? Do you love me?" Only by the grace of God can we sing, "I surrender all." Notice that I didn't put that in there this morning. So let us make our logical, exclusive commitment to this God of grace. But let us not make it easily, lightly, flippantly, casually, but humbly. So, dear ones, review his grace in your life. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And ponder his surprising, gradual, powerful, providing, unexpected, unimaginable, unexplainable favor in your life, and then make your choice of whom you and your family will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve, because all of us will serve our God. And here at Calhoun Presbyterian Church, we serve the God of the bread and the wine, because he's been gracious to us, and he will continue to be gracious to us. So let us choose this day. This day, before you walk out of this sanctuary, this service is a covenant renewal service. It is a solemn assembly, and God is speaking to you. This day, humbly, make your choice. Amen. Let's stand and sing about our Savior. This sacrament is a review, a covenant review of God's grace to you. Isn't it? Isn't that what this is? Jesus says, remember. What are you to remember? What are you to remember? This, I took you from serving other gods. And our response by eating and drinking is a logical, exclusive, and humble commitment to serve Jesus Christ. So are you hungry? Are you thirsty to say, this I do with the people of God? You have my heart, God, because you broke it and put it back together, and you loved me by grace. So when you eat today and you drink today, you remember that you are saying, this is my logical commitment. This is my exclusive commitment. This is my humble commitment to serve the Lord with the wife of my youth, or with the people of God and with the children of God. And we will do this together. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, pastors read that passage and say, if you do not judge the body of the Lord correctly, then you will be judged. And it goes on and says, that's why many of you are dead, because you did not judge the body of the Lord correctly. You know what? The way they apply that is wrong. It's not saying, you know, what did the Lord do for me? It's saying that they are taking the holy things of the Lord's Supper and not providing food for everyone else, making cliques among themselves. And then they found out, you don't do that in the church. They found out the nature of the holy and jealous God. We partake of this together and show our commitment to one another and to the holy, gracious God of grace. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, it's given for you. Eat of you. All of you eat of it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup after supper and said, this is the new covenant. My blood is shed for the remission of sins, the Lamb of God that takes away sins of the world. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. This is covenant wine. This is covenant bread. Covenant people, if you do not know the Lord, if you're not committed to his grace, don't leave here until you say, yes, Lord, I need your grace more than anything in my life. And then you eat with us. Amen. There's the blood of Christ shed for you. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. If you made that humble commitment that the appeal of the scriptures was trying to get you to do today, you need to hear this benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.